Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
So several weeks ago, Garrett asked me if I would pitch in and be on the rotation to lead a Sunday school lesson, and I was assigned Isaiah 61, so I was glad to do so. I was telling Pastor Paul, I'm not nervous to get in front of people and speak, but I am nervous about having 45 minutes worth of stuff to say. This is not my personality type, but we'll do our best. I included several questions, and I hope that this can be pretty conversational. So I'm going to go ahead and pray, and we'll get started. Lord, I thank you for this day, this beautiful day, this beautiful fall weather. Lord, you control the changing of the seasons. And so beautifully illustrated in the past few weeks. Pray that this time that we discuss this scripture, and Lord, as we flip to several other scriptures, Lord, that this would be a blessed time, profitable time. And I just thank you for all of your blessings to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so the chapter this morning is Isaiah 61, but actually, before we even read Isaiah 61, I want to read a passage in the New Testament. Some of you may know where I'm going with this, but I would like to turn to Luke chapter 4 before we read Isaiah 61, and I want to read an extended passage in Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14. And I'll go ahead and read this as you're all turning there. So, some of you may have a little subtitle above verse 14 that says, Jesus begins his ministry. So, this is Jesus announcing, beginning, inaugurating his public ministry. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. And he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard that you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elijah, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town, and they attempted to stone him." Okay, so that was pretty long, but I wanted to read that because the passage here in Isaiah 61 is so incredibly Christological. It begins with Christ, it ends with Christ, and you'll recognize that the first three verses of Isaiah 61, those are what Jesus quotes there in Luke chapter 4. So, Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." So after what we just read there in Luke chapter 4, obviously the person speaking, the first person pronoun there in verse 1 is Christ, is the anointed one, the servant. But I want us to stop at that first phrase, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Look at that sentence. That is a Trinitarian sentence. The Holy Spirit, Spirit of the Lord God, Lord God, the Sovereign Lord, Sovereign Yahweh, is upon me, Jesus Christ. What do y'all think about that? Do y'all think that's a stretch? Or do y'all think that's an appropriate inference from the very first verse of Isaiah 61? And what would lead you to say the same? Does anybody have any thoughts on that? Yeah. So this is the. I agree that this is a little snapshot, little hint. You know, the Old Testament is, you say, speckled with hints and glimpses at the Trinity, and I just think that this is one. Let's see. So I'm going to continue reading. We're about to hear about, you know, 8 or 9 actions of the Anointed One, the Messiah. And then we can take a little bit of time. We can talk about how Christ accomplishes these things, or that is, will accomplish them in the culmination of time. So the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. I'll just stop right there. So what do you think it means for Christ to bring good news to the poor and to bind up the brokenhearted? How does Jesus do this? So poor in spirit.
Because that would make it parallel to the next line.
Joe Manieri, when he taught in his chapter, he really focused on parallelisms and how in Hebrew poetry phrases with different wording but with the same structure are repeated, usually means the same things. I think there's tons of parallelism in this passage. So poor in spirit, brokenhearted, a lot of these things do mean the same things. But how could we flesh out, so you said not monetarily poor, spiritually poor. What describes a spiritually poor person? Brokenhearted? Sure. So if you're brokenhearted over your sin, contrite over your sin. So Calvin's commentary kind of helped me see that this passage may be referring to the poor as opposed to the proud, and the brokenhearted as opposed to the vainly confident, those who are vain, those who are confident in their own efforts and strength. So this kind of makes me think of a statement of Jesus that he made that's recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, where, you know, Christ says that the well have no need of a physician, but the sick do, and that Jesus came not to call the righteous but sinners. That's really what this makes me think of. This anointed one, this Messiah, came to the poor, preach good news to the poor, to bind up, that's another way of saying heal, the brokenhearted. So he came to proclaim liberty to the captives and to open the prison to those who are bound. So what does that make you think of? He is proclaiming liberty to captives, and he is freeing, setting free those who are bound. So how would these people, or how are people, are, is this a physical binding, a physical imprisonment? Or, excuse me? Prisoners of their sin. Yeah, exactly. So they are slaves to sin, you could say. Like John chapter 8, you know, those, anyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin. John 8:32, this is like this verse that we all memorized as a kid, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So we've all known that verse forever. But free from what? Yeah. Free from slavery to sin. Exactly. So, does anyone have any other thoughts on that? Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah, people do love their sin. And I think that's what makes the slavery to it more tragic. Is that they love their sin, and it's their love of it that is the true captivity. You know, is I think it's when we're set free from sin, I think that can be analogous to our regeneration and our salvation. That's when we're given that new heart. And praise God, you know, we don't love our sin anymore. That's the benefit of regeneration. We're given a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. And, the chains are set free. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I agree. We don't have to eliminate any of the physical realities of these descriptions of all. And it's just, you know, there's just so much to say about the scripture. I mean, ultimately, Isaiah 61, what would the hearers have been thinking at this time? At this time in history, what would the hearers have been thinking? Well, these people are oppressed by foreigners, by Assyria. There's a real captivity, there's real poverty, there's real brokenness, and in this time and place, the Lord is promising to relieve that as well. But just because of the beauty of Scripture, I think this has approximate fulfillment and an ultimate fulfillment in Christ. So yeah, absolutely, I don't think we have to discount the physical realities. Another thing I was going to point out, several commentators, as far as proclaiming liberty to the captives. So I've been looking forward a lot, you know, to Luke, and to, I'm going to look at various other passages in the New Testament. We looked at John 8. Commentators brought up the year of Jubilee in Leviticus 25. So what's the year of Jubilee? Every 50th year, per the law of Moses, the people of Israel are supposed to set all of the slaves free. This is not a permanent system of servitude in Leviticus. Every 50th year, they were set free. Lands that were bought and sold from their original owners, lands were given back, returned to the original owners during this year. Certainly, I think that every 50th year was a type of the ultimate setting free from sin that is pictured in the New Testament. And I think in Isaiah 61, we can look backward to that and also look forward to the statements of Christ in, say, John chapter 8. I was thinking that's just so awesome how you can look forward and backward and ultimately to that ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Yeah.
And all of these points just kind of like remind me of like the proof of the first statement that it must be the Lord, because all these things like can't be done by human hands. So
yes, absolutely. So I see that I'm still on verse 2, but that's okay. I still am. You never know what can happen. We'll move. Whatever. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. I will say, I think it's neat that when Christ is quoting this, he stops there at to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He stops there. And I think that speaks to the mission of the first coming of Christ. Okay, he stops, he does not say, and the day of vengeance of our God. I think here, us, on this side of the cross, this side of the resurrection, we know that now is the day of salvation. Paul uses that language a lot. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the first few verses, Christ says, now is the day of salvation. He quotes a verse in the Old Testament that says, now is the favorable time. Paul sees that now is the time of salvation. Christ understood that. That was the mission of his first coming. I believe. Now, of course, Isaiah, he saw things less clearly than we do, even though he was a prophet. He may not have understood the difference of time between these two events. But we do. The day of vengeance of our God, I believe, will be there at the second coming of Christ when he does come to judge the world. So moving on, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, and to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. So the above reversals picture blessings of salvations, and they're all outward pictures of inward realities. And so in the older translations, I think some of us may have heard the phrase beauty for ashes. That's how the King James actually would translate this passage. A beautiful headdress, I think our translation states that because that's where the blessing is pictured. So, you know, in the Old Testament, during times of mourning, people would put ashes on their heads. So therefore, the picture is, well, the reversal is taking place at the point of the mourning. But beauty for ashes, I think that's a beautiful phrase. In the Hebrew, I think, is even a clearer play on words, because it's just like a switching of just one Hebrew letter is the difference between beauty and ashes. So it's a neat picture. That they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So what's the point of it all? That he may be glorified. John 15:8 says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So God is glorified by our fruit. And yet there's no other way by which that we can bear fruit except that we're planted by the Lord. That's awesome. So moving on to verse 4. Does anybody have any thoughts on that before we go on? I just think that's just such a beautiful start to the passage. All those actions and statements of the Messiah, the things that he's going to accomplish. So verse 4 is that this echoes previous chapters, Isaiah 60, here echoes of that, 59. They shall build up the ancient ruins, they shall raise up the former devastations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. So strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord, and they shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. And they shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Okay. So I got to be honest, this was a tough portion of the text for me. People comment on it various ways. Some give it kind of a militaristic conqueror tint, a conqueror color to it, and say that, so these foreigners will be conquered, and now they will do all the menial tasks in the land so that the people of God can do the important stuff and be priests to God and offer worship. I really wasn't quite satisfied or convinced, really, by that. Others comment and say that this pictures the future inclusion of Gentiles into the kingdom of God, and that they'll become part of God's kingdom economy. John Gill, he's the 17th century commentator, says that the phrase about strangers will come, tend your flocks, shepherd the flocks, actually point to the one future day when Gentiles will become pastors and become under-shepherds with regard to the people of God. So, and I kind of lean toward that just points to a future expansion of the kingdom of God, not just strictly the physical descendants of Abraham, but to where the kingdom of God, people of God, are expanding to the uttermost parts of the earth. I think surely, this is echoed in Revelation 21, when, all peoples of the earth, the kings of the earth, bring their glory into the new Jerusalem and their efforts and all of that, they contribute that there at the end. What do y'all think? I think Garrett kind of spoke to this, Isaiah 60, when the kings are in procession. You remember Garrett speaking of that? Foreigners shall build up your walls, and kings shall minister to you. He kind of took that in this way, how Gentiles and non-Jews are becoming part of the kingdom economy. Do y'all have any thoughts on that? Shout out to our Gentile pastor here. Yeah, that's awesome. Yeah, so the reversals didn't stop in verse 3. We're continuing with the reversals that are spiritual in nature, thanks to our God.
It's interesting too that there's such a flavor of transformation in them being called priests and ministers of God.
Yeah. Right. So essentially what you're saying, now here in the New Covenant, kind of hearkening to that, what, Second Peter passage? So we're a royal priesthood, seeing to see the fulfillment of this passage in New Testament times. So we can be called priests of the Lord. Yeah, Gabe? Yeah. Yeah, perhaps so. But I think you're right. That pronoun "our" does speak to their inclusion. Yeah.
But it might be the same year to be too. Same with "our," it's not clear. But it might be a Hebrew that
one. Right. So, I don't see any.
I mean, I just look at the fact that they just speak to you.
Yeah.
So they are recognizing, strangers are recognizing that. Mm-hmm.
And I agree with that. That's ultimately kind of where I landed as well. So moving on with verse 7. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. And therefore in their land, they shall possess a double portion, and they shall have everlasting joy. So what do you think is... So these are some of the words that we used earlier in our study. So what do you think is meant by shame and dishonor in these verses? What might it have meant approximately in their time, and what may it mean for us today?
So from
trusting those earthly kingdoms, all they got was humiliation, really.
Yeah,
instead of the protection that they wanted. So how about for us, for the new covenant people of God? So is it our sin, our guilt, our persecution from unbelievers? Those are all things that, I thought of. The fact that it seems that unbelievers succeed in this world, but believers don't. So it just made me think about, is that a guitar? 2 Corinthians chapter 4:17, it made me think of this verse. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Just think it's neat. Yeah, that double portion. So it's not even like a one-to-one swap, right? Not at all. Way more than that. Way more than a one-to-one swap.
Yeah.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. And even speaking of our relationship as now those of children, that who inherits the double portion, or the firstborn? And so that's how we're treated in the sight of God. There's just so much to say. But, moving on, so with verse 8, "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong, and I will faithfully give them their recompense. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring that the Lord has blessed." Do any of y'all have a footnote there on robbery and wrong? What does it say? Robbery with the burnt offering. Do y'all have that? Yeah, so that appears to be another valid translation of this. Makes sense to me because I think "I hate robbery and wrong" is kind of redundant. I mean, what type of robbery would God despise that is not also wrong? And a lot of the older commentators, I mean, they just translate it as robbery with the burnt offering. So what is that talking about? It reminds me, so essentially what it's meaning is false and hypocritical worship. Like you bring your burnt offering to the altar, but, you know, it's, the Lord says bring the spotless lamb with no blemish, and you bring the one with a broken leg because you're like, great, this is a cool way to get rid of it. It also reminds me of the sermon that Pastor Paul recently preached about Ananias and Sapphira. What did they do? They brought their offering, said, "Hey, we sold a field. Here's the entire proceeds from that transaction. We give it to the Lord." And they were struck dead. Why? Because they lied, right? That was false. I think that's what this is talking about. So, let's see. God hates all forms of hypocritical worship. This makes me think of a text that we read at the very beginning of this study, the one in Luke chapter 4. So why does that make me think of that? Well, we have like a really reversal, humongous reversal in the tone of that passage that we read there in Luke. At the beginning, the Jews, the audience of Jesus, it even says, and they spoke well of him. They were excited he was there. By the end of that passage there in Luke, they're trying to stone him. So what happened? I think ultimately it's because Jesus insinuated that their hypocritical going through the motions, their hypocritical worship, that wasn't good enough. That's not what the Lord's after. Hosea 6:6 says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Jesus called them out, essentially, that their heart wasn't right, their heart wasn't in it. They're not making it just because of their physical lineage. And that was enough to make them want to kill Jesus. Yeah, Josiah?
Also kind of in the opposite direction of that, David, I think it was when he was wanting the people to be counted, and the plague set loose as a result. And So it's just kind of, I guess, demonstrates the motive behind what they're doing things for.
Yes. Yeah, it's always been about the heart, right? And from the very beginning, even with Cain and Abel, one offering was accepted, one was not. Does anybody else have any thoughts on that? I know I didn't address all those verses, but I think that we can safely say that the double portion that we get is that everlasting covenant. Right? Isn't that awesome? And those phrases are used so close together. Right, so sin will be dealt with. Is that essentially what you're saying?
Yeah.
But God is still merciful.
Even back up to where you were saying, where Jesus stops the quote, like, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. Like, the way that we are comforted is because Jesus satisfies God's wrath.
Yeah, absolutely. I agree. Absolutely. So I'm going to read 10 and 11. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, and he has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Yeah. So as beautiful as that is, that last section was kind of a puzzler for me as well. Who's speaking here? Who's talking? What do y'all think? Pastor Paul thinks it's the servant. So the servant, the Messiah, the one who's anointed. Yeah, I think that's right. I think that the Messiah is the one speaking here, but then, you know, I was reading all this language about being clothed with the garments of salvation, covering me with the robe of righteousness, this language about marriage and bridegroom, and I was like, oh, I want this to be the church and the people of God. Man, this would just be a home run to end this study with. You know, and I ended up calling Garrett on the way home from work, and I was like, Garrett, I just cannot figure out who is talking here. And it was really awesome to just hear his thoughts. He said, essentially, you know, Matthew, it's okay. All that Christ has, we have because of our union with Christ. So I was like, man, that didn't even occur to me. I thought it had to be one or the other. So I was just racking my brain about who was speaking here. And it was like, not a big deal to him at all. It was like, you know, Matthew, it doesn't matter. It's both. I think, oh, I mean, he agreed. Ultimately, it's the servant talking, but all that Christ earned, we have. He freely gives to us. So, you know, the garments of salvation, yeah, they were Christ's first. The robes of righteousness, they're his robes. He freely gives to us. You know, in that case, I think it's still relevant to, you know, I was thinking, man, you know, the parable of the wedding feast where we have to be given a robe, we have to be provided a robe by the master of the feast in order to participate in the marriage supper. And if you're not found with the clothes of the master, then you're kicked out. But Christ provides that. Yeah, Gabe?
I think it's a
Right. So I think that's it's a valid point. That's so there again, that's why I was like so confused. But
yeah, we have our union in Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree. But so, you know, Garrett suggested, well, maybe this is talking about the resurrection of Christ when he is glorified. And, you know,
it also makes me think of Exodus 28 and the priest's conduct. So I think part of it is just imagery of the servant fulfilling that role as the high priest.
Yeah. It's the ultimate priest. Yes.
And we can stop. I know, but I was just thinking about this, that imagery of the, what's sprouting up, what how God causes righteousness to sprout up, the ways that he refers so often to Israel as his vineyard that he planted that they didn't produce fruit or unfruitful.
Mm-hmm.
But here's the one who does and is fruitful.
Yes.
In the person and work of Christ.
Absolutely. Yeah, and the tender shoot in Isaiah 53. Yeah. Root of Jesse in Isaiah 11. It's just so awesome to see how Scripture fits together perfectly. So, all right, so I'll close in prayer. Lord, thank you for this morning and how we walked through this chapter in Isaiah and how it was so amazing to see how it is just so interwoven and so much of the other scriptures. Lord, thank you for the encouragement of your word. Christ, I pray that the rest of this morning would be profitable and joyful, full of fellowship and worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.